Thank you for listening to this podcast from Renew San Diego, a church for the good of all our neighbors in North Park, San Diego. If you're ever in the area on Sunday mornings, we'd love to welcome you. More information at renewsandiego.org. Share with a friend. See you soon.
A reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors were locked where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing, you may have life in his name. The word of the Lord. Please take a moment for silent reflection.
Let's pray together. Gracious God, as we're gathered here now in the stillness and silence of this moment, would you meet us? In our weakness, would you be our strength? In our fear and anxiety, would you be our comfort? We come to this moment from so many different backgrounds and experiences and perspectives. We come hopeful and joyful, excited, optimistic, rested. We come exhausted, angry, tired, fearful, confused, addicted, depressed. We come to these scriptures on this second Sunday of Easter, believing and trusting and full of faith and doubting and skeptical and wondering if these things can be true. And if so, how do we engage? How does it make a difference in our lives? However we find ourselves right now, help us to see we have far more in common than we realize. Each of us is created in your image and likeness, bearing your honor and dignity. And each of us, in one way or another, is coming undone. In many ways we get it, and in many ways we don't get it. And your response to the beauty and brokenness of our lives and of this world is not to watch just far away as the car goes off the cliff. Your response is to move toward us with your sacrificial, self-giving love in the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so now we pray, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as you did for those apostles on that first day of the week, that you would surprise us with your resurrection grace that sends us out. Would you fill our minds with your truth, our hearts with your love, and our lives with your grace, and send us to be your very hands and feet of resurrection renewal wherever we go. We pray these things for our good and for your glory. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. On Friday, my friend John had a birthday, and he alerted us to this phenomenon in San Diego County called the Five Peak Challenge. Anybody know what the Five Peak Challenge is? The Mission Trails Five. I think you're supposed to do it like over the course of a lifetime or something like that, or a year. That's what we did. One day. Okay, so we weren't the outliers. I thought we were way more brave than we were. I did cut out early because I had to play golf. So, I mean, it was my day off. What do you want me to do, hike all day? But I hiked the first three out of five. And there was a, you're like, yes, and you got sunburned. Yes, I did, because I went from a long hike to a long golf game. And it was all fun. It was great. There was a point where in our group that there was a fork in the road, and you had to choose which way you're going to go. And for whatever reason, most of it is well signed. This part just wasn't well signed. It wasn't clear. And there was a gap in our group, and so it turns out we found out one part of the group went one way, another went the other way. You know how these stories end. We all live to tell the tale, but it was a hiccup because we didn't know what way to go. We eventually found our way down. The question is, where do you go when you don't know what way to go? Like in life. We see this on, like, maybe 5 years ago it was novel, and now it's like getting really serious with online, with the digital world, with artificial intelligence and with deep fakes and things like that. How do you know what to trust anymore? You see something come on your feed that is either interesting information that can really change things, or it's like a dire news feed or something. How do you know what you could trust anymore? How do you check your sources? Or when you have to make a decision in life and you're not sure which way to go, how do you decide? What's trustworthy and true? What's validated and verified? What is sturdy and stable enough to build your life on? So that a wrong turn, that could become not just an inconvenience, but a real setback with real weight and cost actually could be avoided. And you can navigate towards something true and beautiful. That's a question that has been asked by every human that's ever lived. It might be more complex for us these days, but it's the universal question of humanity. And I love that the Gospel of John, chapter 20, that Marissa just read for us, anticipates that question. Because you come to this and you say, how do I know that I can trust this? How do I know that Jesus actually rose from the dead? There were plenty of people in the ancient Near East, plenty of people in the Roman Empire who were would-be pretenders to be some great revolutionary leader, would-be pretenders to be the Messiah. People are always clamoring for strong leadership. In the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the early church proclaim Jesus is risen from the dead, not in just a metaphorical way, but historically, that God has done something in human history that has changed everything forever. So the Gospel of John chapter 20 ends with, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written so you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name." He gives his rationale for writing. In fact, scholars have gone through the Gospel of John and kind of whiteboarded out how many days of Jesus' life did he actually capture, and most think it's about 21 or 22 days of Jesus' life. That's not a full biography. That's a selected, curated group of stories to tell, of scenes to show, and he tells you the reason why. He says, "I have plenty of sources. I have plenty of details, plenty of material, but I've selected this so that you may come to a substantial faith and trust in Jesus." Even you see the gospel, you see Thomas in the Gospel of John here. Poor Thomas gets a bad rap. Even if you don't go to church much, you've probably heard of doubting Thomas before. Don't be a doubting Thomas. Thomas had a lot of really high points of his life, and he had one bad week, and now he gets a moniker for 2,000 years based on his weakness. That's rough. But even this shows Thomas got to see, got to interrogate Jesus, got to say, "I won't believe unless," and Jesus met him in that place. And here's one of the things that comes up constantly in the scholarship and the commentaries, is that to be a believer, to be a disciple, to become a Christian, Thomas did not have to see the risen Jesus. "I've never seen the risen Jesus in the flesh. I'm a Christian." But to be an apostle, he did have to see the risen Jesus. To be one of the first ones to proclaim, that was one of the qualifications to be one of the 12, is that you saw the risen Jesus. And part of that was to have a quality standard so that when you take the proclamation of the apostles, "He's risen from the dead," they could say, "We saw him. We saw him repeatedly. We ate with him. We listened to him. We walked with him. You can trust these things." We're starting there. Because if the resurrection didn't historically happen, then Jesus is one more great teacher that should be respected. One more failed movement leader that was crushed by the Roman Empire that should be pitied. The Apostle Paul, writing to the early church, said, "If he didn't really rise from the dead, Christians should be the most pitied people on earth. How pathetic that you're basing your entire life on something that didn't happen. But if he really did rise from the dead, then it changes your past because now your life is tied up in Christ. It changes your present because he gives you the presence of the Holy Spirit. And it changes your future because he's renewing all things and invites you into it." So the stakes couldn't be higher. To view the resurrection as an Easter metaphor is cute. It makes for good cards. You can design good centerpieces on Easter brunch tables around it. It will never comfort you in your deepest need. It will never propel you in meaningful mission in this world. But if he rose from the dead, then it will propel you into meaningful mission no matter what. It can comfort you no matter how dark it gets, because you know the final word is not darkness, but light. Not death, but life. So now that we've given the overview and the foundation, let's fill it in. Let's look at how Jesus interacts here with Thomas. Let's look at how it means you have peace in your fear. Peace in your fear. You have grace in your weakness, in your doubts. And that peace and grace compels a response. First, let's look at you have peace in your fear. It says, "When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week," we had the first day of the week reading in Matthew's narrative last week on Easter. On the first day of the week, women went to the tomb and the stone was rolled away by an angel. The first day of the week harkens back to Genesis chapter 1 in creation when God made light and darkness. In fact, God brought light out of the darkness. God brought order out of chaos. God brought beauty out of a formless void. And now here we are on the first day of the week where it's not creation, it's new creation. And God is bringing light out of the darkness of the tomb, life out of death, birthing a new creation in the midst of the old. In fact, as Jesus breathes upon them and says, "Peace be with you," even that breath upon them goes back to the early Genesis where Jesus breathes upon the first people he created, giving them life. But now he's giving new life. Something new is happening here with implications for the entire cosmos. It continues. Now on the first day of the week, the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. He comes into the old world order where the currency is fear. Comes into the old world order where the currency is violence and power and domination. We'll unpack the fear of the Jews portion because that's really important in every generation, particularly in ours. But the fact is that these friends of Jesus had just seen him crucified by the collusion of the Jewish leaders and the Roman Empire on a Roman cross, expertly, methodically, to inflict the most amount of pain possible. And they not only had to deduce, but it's kind of a sure thing that if they got him, they're going to be coming for us. We were seen with him. We were known. We were with him for 3 years. And so, yeah, they're in a closed room, locked, for fear of the Jews, which in this context would mean the Jewish establishment. Obviously, it doesn't mean all Jews of all times and places, as Jesus Christ himself was a Jew, as these very people in this room were Jews. And so this is shorthand for the Jewish authorities of the temple. It's not anti-Semitic. In fact, let's camp on this for a second. Because we've seen people weaponize these words over the generations. These words, poorly interpreted, mistakenly applied, have led to entire communities being wiped out, or at least neglected and pushed down. On the other hand, you can fall off the other side if you equate Israel in the Bible with Israel today. Israel in the Bible in the Old Testament was God's promised people. And then if you have a blind, unquestioning support of Israel, the nation state today, equating those two things as the complete equivalent as each other, that's just, it's a false premise and a bad conclusion. Let me unpack that a little more for you. We're going to get back to peace in your fears. But we don't talk about this often here, so when we do, I'd like to talk accurately and clearly. So in Galatians chapter 6, Paul's writing to the church in Galatia, and he says, "Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything, but new creation is everything." Okay? Circumcision was the mark of being a part of the Jewish people of God. He's saying it no longer matters now if you are outwardly an Israelite or not. The true mark of being the promised people of God is actually baptism. It's being connected to God through Christ, the Messiah. In Romans chapter 9, it says, "It's not as though the word of God had failed, for not all Israelites truly belong to Israel, and not all of Abraham's children are his true descendants. But it is through Isaac that descendants shall be named for you. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as descendants." Saying it's not about you being your lineage, your genealogy. You can show your genealogy all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that's what makes you the people of God. It's being able to show your connection to Jesus that makes you part of the people of God. I'll give you one more. There are a lot. Just one more. Romans chapter 11. one of the metaphors that are used is that it's the root of Jesse, it's the tree of the people of God, and so there's going to be a metaphor here of the branches, which would be the people, and it's going to be talking about them being cut off and grafted on to the tree. If some of the branches were broken off of the true people of God of Israel, and you, a wild olive shoot, talking to non-Israelites who have come to Christ, were grafted in their place to share the rich root of the olive tree, do not boast over the branches. So on that hand too, be humble. If you do boast, remember that it's not you that support the root, but the root that supports you. You will say branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand only through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. Why does this matter? Because you can fall off on one side. The first misunderstanding leads to anti-Semitism. It leads to prejudice, it leads to hate crimes, it leads to the Holocaust. It is serious. To weaponize the gospel against any people, in this case, people of Israel, is falling off tragically on one side of the road. On the other hand, there's a second misunderstanding, a blind, unquestioning allegiance to present-day nation of Israel because you confuse Israel of the Old Testament, which leads to all sorts of abuses, which leads to the supporting of settlements, which leads toward the support of the killing of children, or at least not speaking out against it, which is complacence. You see that? To be a Christian doesn't mean you simplify your life. It means you complexify it. You read more. You think more. You see the lens through all the grays that come in this world. Not everything's black and white, but Scripture does tell us not to equate the current nation state of Israel with the de facto people of God. And people living in Israel know that, but we can miss that because of the Zionist movement in our country. There's a lot of money, a lot of lobbying, a lot of politics behind it. So that's why I wanted to take you back to the source. So the doors were locked for fear of the Jews, the Jewish leadership. And Jesus comes in the midst of that and says, "Peace be with you." Jesus comes in the midst of everything that feels like a locked door in your life. Jesus comes in the midst of everything that feels like a stuck pattern of threats and violence. Jesus comes into that moment where it feels like things have gotten bad, and there's not a big clue that things are going to get better anytime soon. What's that like for you right now? Whether it's globally as you look at wars, or nationally as you look at the economy, or personally as you look in the mirror. Maybe it's your family, or a hope that just doesn't seem like it's materializing. Or something or someone that you love so much or care about so much is being threatened or has been taken from you. That's the locked room. That's the fear. And it's into that that Jesus walks and says, "Peace be with you." Where do you need to hear, "Peace be with you"? In this passage, he walks into the disciples' confusion, into their fear, into their hopelessness, and stands in the middle and says, "Peace." Elsewhere, he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give peace as the world gives." How does the world give peace? Militarily, it says, "I'll give you peace at the tip of a javelin missile. I'll give you peace on my terms, and if you don't come up with peace, I'm going to bomb you to the Stone Age." Or even just commercially and consumeristically, you'll have peace if you drive that car. You'll have peace if you live in that zip code. You'll have peace if your children turn out a certain way. The narratives in all of our stories, our songs, our TV shows, our movies, you'll have peace if you find the right one. And in all of those narratives, it's so fragile. I live in the same world you do, because life is fragile. Jesus comes and says, I'll give you a peace that is not like what the world gives. I'll give you a peace that never gives up and never fails, not because of your faithfulness, but because of mine. Not because you're going to have a steady performance and perfect attendance every single day in the school of life, but because I will never leave you or forsake you. And if you need proof, look at my hands, look at my feet, look at the cross. Nothing will keep me from you. You can trust him. He also brings grace in our weakness, grace in our doubts. So we have this part of the story where it's the first day of the week, they're in the room, it's locked for fear, very real and imminent fear. And Jesus comes and says, peace be with you, and everyone's there. He breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. And for some reason, Thomas wasn't there. We don't know why. We don't know if he was running errands. We don't know if he had left town early. He said, if you guys stay here and die if you want, I'm going to go take care of myself. We don't know why, but we know that he wasn't there. And can you imagine when he comes back and they say, we have seen the Lord. We saw Jesus. And Thomas, can't blame him, says, I'm not going to believe unless I see for myself. And then he gets specific. I won't believe unless I can see the nail marks in his hands and see where they pierced him in his side. Unless I can see this, I will not believe. Verse 25. Verse 26, a whole week passes by between verse 25 and 26. A week later, his disciples were again in the house and Thomas was with them. I wonder if Thomas was like, I'm not leaving this room until I see something. Last time I left you guys, you saw something that changed everything. I'm sticking around. And Thomas was with them and the doors were shut. Jesus came, stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he says to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe. Okay. Do you see the patience with which Jesus meets Thomas in his doubts? You know what Thomas must have been thinking? He heard everything I said last week. You ever done something that you wish nobody found out about and then you find out that they found out? That feeling. He heard everything. That must have felt so exposing, so vulnerable, maybe even a little self-shaming going on. And yet Jesus does three things. First of all, greets all of that with peace. How about your biggest doubts and your greatest weaknesses right now? Just imagine Jesus goes, I see it. Peace be with you. We think if we hide it, peace will be with us. We think if we can correct it first, then peace will be with us. Except Romans says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. John chapter 3, verse 16 says, God loves the world so much, he gave his only son. In other words, you don't need to get it right so God will love you. Once you realize how much God loves you, you actually start being on a track to have stability and a solid pathway forward. And Thomas is realizing this in real time. Jesus meets Thomas in his specific doubts. Oh, you had a question about my hands? Here they are. Oh, you were interested in seeing my side? Here it is. What questions do you have right now? We all have questions. If everything happening in this world doesn't keep you up at night at least a little bit, maybe you're not paying attention. I'm not being harsh. I'm just being serious. It's heavy. Our lives are heavy. The world's heavy. According to this, Jesus sees all of it and feels it and will meet you in it. I love meeting with the friends that you bring to this church, and we'll have coffee together or go for a walk around the neighborhood, and they'll say, you know, I'm not a Christian. I don't know if I could become one. I've got a lot of questions. And I say, well, let's just start writing them down. Write them down so they don't just float around in your mind all the time. Otherwise, it becomes just a heavy fog, but you don't get anywhere with it. Let's get specific. and work through it with Jesus together. Now, look, we all have reasons to not want to believe. Because if Jesus really is the Son of God, the crucified and risen one, then it changes everything. And the only sane, rational response is to trust him with your life and hand over everything. That's terrifying. We don't want to hand over our lives to anybody. And I think that's why Jesus also meets Thomas, not only with patience, not only specifically in his questions, but he greets Thomas with his wounds. He says, "Do you know how you can trust me? Look what I've done for you." I wonder how tender and vulnerable that moment was. My boys are getting older. They're 18, 16, and 12. And there's tender moments still, but the tender moments change as, you know, boys get older. But one of the most tender moments still is if somebody gets an injury or a cut and they bring it in and they say, "Could you look at this for me?" That's a moment of really delicate, potentially more pain so that it can be healed. It's a vulnerable moment. Jesus is going like that to Thomas. I wonder if we can see Jesus confronting Thomas, not with a smirk and like an "I told you so" attitude, but with tears. Thinking, "Thomas, I love you. The most natural thing in the world for you would be to accept and receive my love. And yet the most natural thing in the world for you has become to doubt and to reject it." I think he comes to him with resurrection tears. Where do you need to see Jesus come to you with resurrection tears today? In Christ, those two realities come together. Because if the resurrection in this moment only means triumphalism, we're going to have to ignore a lot of what's happening in our world and in our lives. And if the resurrection only means tears, then we're going to have to ignore a lot of hope that he brings. But he comes to you with resurrection tears. And that peace that he brings in our fear and that grace that he brings in our doubts empowers a response. How did Thomas respond? When Thomas is confronted in the midst of his weaknesses, of not getting it, of meeting Jesus face to face with his patience, with his grace, how does he respond? Some theologians say that Thomas responds with the most powerful, earliest proclamation of worship after his resurrection. Confronted with all of this, he can only say, "My Lord and my God." Now, Lord and God would have been titles attributed to Yahweh, but he's looking at Jesus, saying that is all tied up with you. That's ultimate. And not just the Lord and the God. Did you catch it? My Lord and my God. In Jesus, the ultimate power that created the world has become as intimate as your best friend who will show you his wounds. Ultimate and intimate together. And I think it melted Thomas's heart. It'll melt yours too. Because this is not Jesus saying, "I've done all this for you, trust me or else." He's saying, "Let it melt your heart that I would let nothing come between you and me. I have all power on heaven and earth. All authority has been given to me, and I use it on your behalf." What would be different if that was your first thought when you wake up tomorrow morning? How might that give you a new starting place in your closest relationships? What might that change how you view this current moment in geopolitics or national politics? I think it was Leslie Newbegin who said, they interviewed him and said, "Are you an optimist or a pessimist?" He said, "I'm neither an optimist nor a pessimist. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead." A new starting point. My Lord and my God. You know what else Thomas did? He dropped his conditions. He dropped his conditions for trusting Jesus. Before he said, "I won't believe unless I can see these things, and then I'll believe." Jesus, 1 week later, comes and meets him in those very places, but notice what Thomas doesn't do. He never actually goes and touches them. He said, "I need to have these conditions met in order to believe." Jesus comes, and Thomas goes, "I actually don't need to touch. You're enough." Let's map that onto our own lives. When we say, "Jesus, I'll trust you if I can get this. Jesus, I'll obey you if you do this in my life. Jesus, I'll come close to you and give you my life if this can happen or if that can go away." In that statement, you're not really after Jesus. You're after your own goals and using him as an agent for it. And Thomas says, when you stand in the presence of the resurrected Christ, you can actually drop your conditions. And so this is part of that stability and that sturdiness that we're called to, where you could say, "I'll be with you, Jesus, no matter what. I want to trust you, Jesus, no matter what." You know, we talked about wounds, Jesus showing his wounds. I think sometimes our wounds are what keep us from seeing Jesus in our presence. Places where you've been hurt so bad, you say, "If God is so good and so loving, why did that happen?" For some of you, it's happened even in the midst of a believing community like a church where you've been hurt in the name of God. And I want you to look at the risen Christ right now coming to you with wounds, saying, "You can trust me. I know what it's like to be hurt. And your pain is real, and it's not the final word on your life. And the pain of this world is heavy, and it's not the final word on creation, because the final word is new creation." Look at his wounds. We've applied throughout the sermon. Let's just wrap up with a couple touch points, because it sends you in a new direction. How are you viewing the scriptures right now? Whether you call yourself a Christian or not, a great way to get to know God is by knowing the Word of God. Let's talk Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're saying you can trust this, so familiarize yourself with it. I wish I was better at being a pastor that could give like a Bible reading plan for the year. There are plenty of those online. But get involved. Familiarize yourself with your story. You could trust it. Listen to the apostles. The second is commit to community. Thomas missed the risen Jesus because he wasn't with the community. There are things that you will learn and ways that you will grow in a community of faith that you won't take advantage of otherwise. And that is why we strive at Renew Church to make this a community where you are welcome however you come, believing, unbelieving, somewhere in between. However you come, a community that you can wholeheartedly invite any of your friends to anytime. And that's for the churchy stuff like worship on Sunday morning and community groups and midweek prayer. That's also for the stuff you might not consider churchy, like comedy night that Joanna puts on, like fun games night down in the basement, like social events that we do throughout the city, because we come together and we actually get strengthened. So take advantage of it. Third, see how patient he is with you. I guarantee you get far more impatient with yourself than God gets with you. We can't imagine a grace that's unwavering or a love that doesn't get tired. And yet this is what we're looking at when we're looking at Jesus. Fourth, there's that line, Thomas, you believed because you've seen, but blessed are those who haven't seen but believe. Stop doubting but believe. And in the Greek original text, or as close as we can get to it, that stop doubting but believe, it's actually in the progressive form. I'm not a grammaticist, but it's stop becoming unbelieving and start becoming believing, which is to say we're all on a spectrum here. The question is, what part of the garden are you watering? In other words, if you're just watering your doubts will grow. Do something proactive to water the faith side of the journey. In other words, doubt your doubts. Maybe you have, like I said before, if this is true, then it's terrifying. So we throw up smoke screens and red herring arguments left and right so we don't have to deal with the actual situation that the claim is God became a human being and died and rose for us. Stop becoming unbelieving and start becoming believing. That's why in this church, doubts are not a crime. Doubts are not a sin. The question is, what do you do with your doubt? Let it be something that takes you out and moves you forward instead of paralyzes you and holds you back. You can share any doubt in your community group, and I guarantee you, because I know the community groups, you will not be shamed or shunned. And they won't even try to fix you. That's one of our rules. We don't try to fix people. We bear witness and walk with you in community. Please don't do it alone. And finally, be sent in mission. In this passage, Jesus said, breathed on them, said, receive the Holy Spirit. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. So this connection to Jesus will transform your life, but it's meant to catalyze, as you come together in the faith community, a transformation for the world. How did the Father send Jesus? It says in John 3:16, the Father loved the world, so he sent his only Son to save the world, to rescue it, to renew it, to redeem it. He said, I've come in to forgive sinners. I've come to walk with sick people. You see him always moving outside the bounds of the accepted insiders to go and include others, going to people that others would consider written off to show that they're actually the central part of the community. What would it be like for you to look in the mirror and say, as the Father has sent Jesus, so he sends me? Those aren't my words. Those are his words. That is your calling. And as we do, your life will never be the same. And as we do, this world will never be the same. And so in this Easter season, let's take hold of this. Let's apply it and let's walk together. Let's pray. Gracious God, we pray now that you would apply this to our lives by the power of your Holy Spirit, that same Spirit you breathed upon the apostles in that room, that same Spirit that you gave at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, that same Spirit that now is available to us